following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Hey, what do you got planned for today? A lot. Oh. Food, okay. Unless you've been living under a rock somewhere for the last week, you probably recognize the name Cory Kemperator. And I don't care what your political persuasion is, you got to appreciate the tragedy of the story. Cory got up last Saturday excited about going to the local fairgrounds with his family to see one of his political heroes. This is a guy who was a retired firefighter. He was used to running into the danger. But I don't think he had any clue about the danger he was going to be facing at that fairground. Of course, they had his funeral. They laid his body to rest this past Wednesday. You know, as we're going to see today in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, we're going to be reminded life comes with very few guarantees. We can make our plans, we can set our goals, but there's a lot that's outside of our control. And if you have your Bible, I encourage you to join me here in James chapter 4 and follow along as I read this. You got to hear this starting at verse 13. James writes, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is a sin." Four things I want you to take away from this passage this morning. Here's the first one. Life is fragile. Life is fragile. James opens up this paragraph by calling on us, his readers, to lean in and listen up. He says, come now. I mean, we lose this in the English translation a little bit, but this is a pretty strong, very special phrase in Greek. And he's basically saying, hey, pay attention. Wake up. I'm getting ready to tell you something that's going to make a difference. And then he draws our attention to ordinary people doing ordinary human things. He talks about people that have a plan. Today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. We're going to do some business. They have a plan and they're seeking to make a profit. Now, sometimes we think about the ancient world as being just so far removed from us that we can't understand them. But to be honest, the first century Roman world was every bit as commercially oriented as ours is. If you go to the airport any day this week, even this time of year, I would almost bet money that most of the people you see are not heading to the beach. They're going to be carrying briefcases, they're going to be carrying laptops, they're going to be carrying sample cases, and they're not going out on vacation. They're heading off to a city somewhere to meet with a client or to do a sales presentation or to service a company they're serving, or they're going to be doing business. And in the ancient world, there were people traveling all over to do business all the time. They may have to travel, it may have taken longer to get there. They may not have been able to travel as far, but they were going all over the Mediterranean world to do business. And that was made possible by several factors, like the ability to ship goods across the Mediterranean Sea. And there are archaeologists who found Chinese goods in Roman Britain. Do you know where the city of Rome got most of its grain? Not from Italy, from North Africa. There was a lot of commerce taking place because you could put stuff on a boat and ship it around from one end of the Mediterranean to the other. There was also the availability of high-quality roads that the Romans built and maintained. There was the general peace and stability made possible by the Roman legal system and the Roman military. There was a common language, Koine Greek. I remember several years ago, I was traveling back from Israel and had a layover in Frankfurt. And I had literally spent the night in Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, trying to stay awake so we wouldn't miss our flight the next morning. And I was worn out and I wanted a cup of coffee. And I speak a little bit of German, but I'm standing at that coffee stand saying, I wonder if I remember enough German that this kid's going to understand what I'm asking for. Turns out he spoke better English than I do. No problem getting a cup of coffee. I mean, in our world, wherever you go, chances are you're going to find somebody who can speak English. It's the commercial language of the world. In the ancient world, the Mediterranean world, wherever you went, you could find somebody who spoke this dialect of Greek called Koine. It's the same dialect our New Testament was written in. So you had a common language. You also had common currency, because the Roman emperors figured out real soon a great PR tool was to stamp their face on all the coinage. So wherever you went, they would take Roman gold and Roman silver. And so there was a common currency that facilitated business. And James says there's people going around all the time doing business. And he's not condemning the making of plans or of making profit. Okay, throughout the Bible, planning is encouraged. I'm not going to do a deep dive on this, but take an example like Proverbs 15:22, where we read, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. So there, in the book of wisdom, we are encouraged to make plans and make sure we get plenty of advice on how to carry those plans out. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is talking about, he's trying to encourage people to consider becoming his disciples, and he's letting them know, hey, this is not a light decision. This is a serious life-altering decision to come follow me. And he says in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he goes on to say, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? In other words, when you get ready for a big project, if you're smart, what do? You sit down, you make a plan. So nothing wrong with plans, okay, making plans. Also in the Bible, making profit is not condemned. There are some people who claim profit itself is evil. When I was a freshman at UTC many, many moons ago, very first semester, I had a class in microeconomics, and the professor let us know the first day that he was a self-identifying Marxist. And he spent the rest of the semester trying to convince all of those good Bible Belt kids that Jesus was the first communist. I don't know how he squared that with a BMW. I see him driving around town. But anyway, this guy was trying to teach us that. And in the same way, there's some people who look at James and some of the things that James has to say about rich people. And trust me, James has some heavy stuff to say about rich people. Lord willing, we're going to look at one of those passages next Sunday. But they look at what James has to say about rich people and they say that there it is. Rich people are evil. That's not at all what James is trying to say. See, that mindset that thinks profit's evil ignores the fact there are places in the Bible where the making of a profit is assumed or even commended. For example, going back to Proverbs 14, 23, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. So there we have a contrast between working hard and being diligent and that rewards you, or you just run your mouth and you end up in the poorhouse. When the Israelites, or the residents of Jerusalem, were getting ready to be sent off into exile in Babylon, God sent them a message through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, verse 7. He says, seek the prosperity of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its prosperity will be your prosperity. Or how about 2 Corinthians 8, verse 14? Paul is writing to the Corinthians. He's trying to collect money from churches in Greece and Macedonia to help out the mother church in Jerusalem because they were going through a famine right then. And he says, at this present time, your abundance will serve as assistance for their need, so that their abundance may also serve as assistance for your need, so there may be equality. So in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with having an abundance. There's nothing wrong with making a profit. But in the Bible, concerns about profit generally revolve around three questions. One, why did you seek a profit? Was it just to gain more for yourself, or was it to glorify God? Two, how did you get that profit? Did you earn it honestly, or did you get it by abusing or taking advantage of somebody else? And thirdly, what do you intend to do with that profit? Are you just going to waste it on yourself or hoard it for yourself, or are you going to use it to bless other people? And that's generally the approach in the Bible when it comes to our possessions and riches. So James' warning is not against people making plans or people seeking profits, but it's against those who left out two important factors from their calculations. And one, the first factor, is that we often forget the fickleness and fragility of life itself. James rails against those who make plans for the future. He says, and yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We see this around here every now and then. I get up some mornings to take my dog out for our morning walk, and we'll leave before daylight. And on certain days, when the temperature's just right, there'll be kind of a mist or a fog hanging over the ground, and we're usually gone for about an hour. And by the time we get back and the sun's up, guess what's happening to that fog? It's vanishing. Well, there are several places in the Bible that compare our lives to that vapor. Like Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Basically saying, all, you know, the person who wrote Ecclesiastes is saying, you know what? Life's just a bunch of hot gas. Just, and it's gone. Proverbs 27, verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring. We don't, do we? None of us really knows what's going to happen tomorrow, do we? Psalm 39, verses 5 and 6. Behold, you have made my days like handwidths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Certainly all mankind standing is a mere breath. Stop and think about that for a minute. Compared to an eternal God who has no beginning and no end, who are we? We're just like that in the scope of eternity. He goes on to say, certainly every person who walks around as a fleeting shadow, they certainly make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Job, when Job was going through all of his suffering, in Job 7, verses 7 through 9, he says, remember, my life is a mere breath. My eyes will not see goodness again. The eye of him who sees me will no longer look at me. Your eyes will be on me, but I'll not exist. Job is saying in the midst of his suffering, you know, that's how quick our lives can evaporate. Psalm 90, verse 12 encourages us. The psalmist says, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. None of us knows what tomorrow will hold, and life is so fragile and so brief. Jesus himself warned about neglecting to remember that life is short and unpredictable. He tells a story in Luke chapter 12 about a man who just was so prosperous, he had to keep tearing down his old barns and building bigger ones. And finally, he gets to a point, he says, you know, I got so much, according to verse 19, I will say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. Only one problem with that, because we're told in the very next verse, in verse 20, what the man failed to account for was he might never live to see those many years. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is demanded of you. And as far as all that you prepared, who will own it now? See, we can work so hard. We can build up that 401k. We can put all that money in the bank. There's no guarantee that we'll ever get to touch it, because we don't know what tomorrow will hold. Not one of us is guaranteed tomorrow. How many employees were thinking about coming home for dinner that night on the morning of September 11th, 2001, when they entered the World Trade Center? How many of those people up in Butler, Pennsylvania last Saturday thought they were just going to another political event? Never dreamed their lives could be changed forever in a moment. No matter how many plans we make, not a one of us is perfectly in control of our own future. And so often we forget that in our plans and our calculations. And the second factor we often leave out of our planning is one of the things I want you to remember this morning is this. Life is fragile, but God is sovereign. James says, instead of putting our faith in our own abilities and plans, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. We forget God's got the ultimate veto over our plans. And he often has plans of his own. But we don't take those into account so many times. Revelation 4, verse 11. I love this passage. It's the creatures of heaven surrounding God's throne room, and they cry out to him in worship, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Get this. For you created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. In other words, before everything else was, God is. And long after all this other stuff is turned to dust, God will still be there. And everything God has created for his own reason and his own purpose. And he folds it into his plan. Proverbs 16:4 tells us, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, I don't personally believe that means God made certain people wicked, but I believe that what that means is God has allowed us a measure of freedom, and when we choose to abuse that freedom, we don't interrupt God's plans. God can take even our bad choices and flip them around and weave them back into his pattern. That's how powerful our God is. Some people, even some people who profess to be believers, tend to disrespect God's sovereignty one of two ways. And one of them, James mentions, pretty much alludes to here directly. A lot of times, we say we love God, but we go around living like we're functional atheists. What I mean by that is, we'll show up on church on Sunday morning, we'll sit in a pew, we'll sing the songs, you know, maybe raise our hands and really get into the service, but as soon as we walk out that door, we put God in a box, we don't think about him the rest of the week, unless we need something. Think about that. How often are we guilty of that? You know, God, I'll give you Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday, I got it. You don't need to worry. How often do we do that? We wear God like he's some kind of accessory. We'll put a little cross around our neck and, you know, oh, praise Jesus. Listen, God doesn't want to be your accessory. He wants to be your authority. He wants to rule over your life. He wants to use your life to fulfill his pattern, his plan. So we act like we're functional atheists. And then another way, and James didn't mention this, but I see this happen, and I want to mention this because I see people make this mistake all the time. We either act like functional atheists or we act like functional pagans. What do I mean by that? Sometimes we approach our relationship with God, and I've been guilty of this myself, so I'm not pointing fingers or condemning anybody. I'm just raising the warning flag, okay? We approach our relationship with God on a transactional basis. We have this mentality, God, if I do this, then you're obligated to do that. You know what's wrong with that? This is the same way pagans approach their gods in the ancient world. You know, people didn't really care about Zeus. They didn't really care about Apollo. What they were worried about was, you know, Poseidon may send a flood or a tidal wave, or Zeus may send a thunderstorm. So what did they do? Hey, Zeus, we will give you all these bulls. We'll sacrifice them, and you leave us alone. We'll do our part. You do your part. And so often, that's the way we approach God, the one true God. Okay, God, I'm here. I'm at church on Sunday morning. I may come on Wednesday night. I go to Sunday school. You know, I write a check occasionally. So we're good, right? You're going to take care of me. You're going to keep me from stuff. And then as soon as some bad thing comes into our life where it doesn't go according to our plan, what do? God, what's up? I did my part. That's not how this works. We don't have a transactional relationship type with God. We make the mistake of treating God like he's an equal partner, a peer, instead of the sovereign of the universe, our rightful Lord, worthy of all honor and glory and power and praise. This is one of the reasons that what we call prosperity theology is so misguided, because it forgets God does what God wants to do, and he's not obligated to do anything that's not according to his purpose or his will or his plan. And hear me gently on this, folks. Both of these errors are grounded in a form of pride. We place ourselves in the center of the story. And that's really what James is getting at here. See, the problem is not making plans. The problem is not profit. The problem is our pride. As the Bible teaches us, pride is deadly. James writes, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Do you know, according to the Bible, the original sin wasn't biting into an apple. I don't care what you've been taught all your life. The original sin was pride, manifested as a desire to take God's place. Genesis chapter 3, that's how the serpent tempted the first man and woman to turn against God. He said, "You will become like God, knowing good and evil for yourself." The scriptures also insinuate that in some primordial time, it was pride that led to Satan's own corruption and downfall. Very interesting passage in Ezekiel 28. God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, and he's sending a message of warning to the king of the city of Tyre. Tyre was a major city in the ancient world. It is located in what's today Lebanon. And the people of Tyre thought they were protected, because their city was built out on a promontory. You had to take a causeway to get there, so they could just shut the gates and prevent anybody from attacking them until somebody figured out you could take boats up to the other side and climb up the cliffs, and then they could assault the city. Or do like, I think it was Alexander, who actually built a bigger causeway out to the city so they could attack it. But they thought they were impregnable. And so God sends this message to the king of Tyre, and he starts out in verse 2, because your heart is lifted up and you've said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. As the message continues, something really weird happens. God is speaking to this human king in Tyre, but it seems like he is speaking actually past the king of Tyre to someone else, the power behind the king of Tyre, someone else whose pride led to their downfall. In verse 14, he says, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in all of your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Does that sound like a human being? The anointed angel? No. He goes on to say in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. So Satan himself apparently was overcome by pride, and he's been trying to inflict pride on everybody else ever since. When we let ourselves be ruled by our pride, we're acting more like Satan than our Heavenly Father. And we're repeatedly warned in scriptures, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In fact, James just said it in verse 6, we looked at last week. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's because humility is healing. Our world doesn't value humility very much, especially not these days. We're more like the ancient world where, as I mentioned, I think last week, they were all about people who were larger than life and could, kick everybody in the teeth and assert their will. And I fear that we're becoming more and more like that all the time. We like our superheroes. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We got to remember our place. One of my favorite movie scenes is from the movie Rudy. Some of y'all have heard me say this before. If you know anything about Rudy, it's been a while since it's been out. It's a story, it's based on loosely on a true story about a young man who wanted more than anything else to play football for the University of Notre Dame. Only problem was he didn't have the athletic ability or the academics that were required. And so the whole film is about his struggle and working hard to overcome those obstacles. And along the way, he befriends a priest. I don't think it was actually at Notre Dame. I think it was actually at the junior college he went to try to get his grades up. But I don't remember. It's been a while since I've seen it. But he befriends this priest, and this priest starts to act as his advisor and encourager. And there's this scene where Rudy is sitting in the chapel and he's pouring his heart out to this priest. He's really, really frustrated because no matter what he's done, he's no closer to reaching his goal of playing football for the University of Notre Dame. And he's pouring, he says, have I prayed enough? There's that transactional thing again. Have I prayed enough? Why isn't God answering my prayers? Why isn't God letting this happen? And the priest looks at him. And he says, son, in 35 years of religious studies, I've come up with only two hard, incontrovertible facts. There is a God, and I'm not him. Folks, I'm here to tell you, the sooner you and I get our heads around those two simple truths, the happier and the healthier we will be. As the prophet Micah said, he has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let God be God. Quit trying to take his job from him. Yeah, things will happen that we don't understand. We go through things that are painful and scary. And God says, trust me. Trust me. Hold me by the hand. Walk with me. I will bring you through this. Do we trust him? James' expression here, as the Lord wills, that's not just some mindless formula we tack on to our speech. There are some people who do that. There's some other religions that do that. You know, if God wills, they say it so often, though, I worry that it's just kind of come like a verbal tick. They don't really think about it, you know. It's kind of like how we tack "in Jesus' name" on our prayers. Now, you ever stop and think about what it means to pray "in Jesus' name," what you're really praying there? That's not like the pin code on the ATM, okay? Well, and I prayed in Jesus' name, he's got to answer it now. No, that's not how that works. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying that our prayer will align with Jesus' plan, and that we are praying in his spirit, in the same spirit he would pray in, and the same things he would pray for if he were praying in our place, and under the same authority of Jesus. That's what when we pray in Jesus' name. So if you're going to attack in Jesus' name on your prayer, you better make sure your prayers are lining up with Jesus' plan. Okay? And guess what happens when you do? When you're praying the way Jesus is planning, guess what? You get answers to your prayers. Because you're praying the same thing Jesus is praying for. Well, the same thing with "if the Lord wills." If you're just tacking that on, it's just some kind of, you know, window dressing, it really doesn't mean a whole lot. When we pray "if the Lord wills," that should be an acknowledgement that God is the senior partner in this relationship. And all of our plans must be submitted for his ultimate approval. As James reminds us in verse 17, if we know the right thing to do and we don't do it, then we're guilty of sin. Okay? If we know that we should humbly submit ourselves to God, into God's hands, and yet we choose to walk in pride, we got nobody to blame but ourselves. In fact, we're doubly guilty. We're guilty of letting our pride be our guide, and we're also guilty of ignoring the Bible's warnings against pride. If you know the right thing to do, then go do it. And guess what? None of you have an excuse today because I just told you the right thing to do. See, we all like to see ourselves as the main character in our story. And we want God to play a supporting role. That's not the way this is supposed to work. Instead, we need to start looking at ourselves as the supporting characters in God's story. It all comes down to a matter of trust. Do we trust that God can do a much better job of managing our lives than we can? A few years ago, I had this weird spot up on my scalp. And it didn't look like anything. It just didn't look normal. And people kept seeing that and say, "Hey, you need to go get that checked out." Okay, yeah, sure. But see, I was too busy. I had too many plans. You know, I didn't want to take the time out. What it really was, I didn't want to go to another doctor. But finally, during an annual checkup, I said, "Okay, doc, you know, what about the spot on my head?" He took a look at it and he said, "I think you need to go see a dermatologist." So he sent me to a dermatologist. Dermatologist looked at it and said, "Yeah, that needs to go. That's a basal cell growth. We need to get rid of that before it gets any worse." Now, folks, you got to understand something about me. I don't like needles. I do not like people coming at me with sharp objects and cutting on me, especially when I'm awake. But I had to make a choice. Do I trust this doctor and his opinion and his training? And so I decided, okay, I'm going to give in. I'm going to let this man cut on me, okay? And I'm not going to lie, it wasn't pleasant. Now, granted, some of you have been through a lot worse. I've been through worse. But this was not a pleasant experience. The anesthetic helped, but I could still feel him scraping up there. And then when he started sewing it up together and he was tugging on, I'm like, how is that not ripping? He's like, he's starting to give me a facelift, you know? Oh, man, I thought you were standing on the chair yanking on that thread. And then they wrapped me up with this big, huge band. I looked like a mummy. I made the mistake of driving myself out there that morning and having to drive back. I'm sure people, when I was coming back across the dam, people were probably looking at me like, "What is that?" Because I had this big bandage on. I'm all wrapped up like a mummy. And, you know, it hurt. After the pain meds started wearing off, you know, I feel it stretch. I can feel the pain from the incision. And the wound had to be cleaned once a day, and the dressing had to be changed. And God bless my poor wife, because I couldn't see that, okay, because of where it was. So she's the one that had to do that. I don't know if I could have done it, but she did. Guess what? I still have a scar from that surgery. Some of you still have scars from experiences you've been through. But that scar is for my good. It's a reminder that the whole process was for my good. Some of you are going through very difficult situations right now. You're going through very painful, scary situations, and I get it. And some of those situations are going to leave scars, I hate to tell you, but they will. But here's the choice. Okay, do you say, "God, I trust you. I don't understand, but I'm going to take you by the hand, and I'm going to walk with you, and I'm going to trust that you've got a plan and a purpose. I may never know what it is this side of heaven, but I'm going to trust in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good to those who love him. It doesn't say all things are good. It says God works all things together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. That's what it means to walk humbly with God. It means you make up your mind he can do a better job at this than you can. You listen to him and you obey him and you walk with him.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.